Well, good morning. I felt a little lost. Usually my wife is here making sure that I have everything and that my tie is straight and that she's in the nursery, so that if something doesn't fit right or sound right, it's because it's my wife's fault. Can we work with that? Is that okay? I would have, yeah. But don't tell her I said so. Actually, I'm just really thankful for her. Just extremely thankful. Well, we got a report this morning about our Marge. She is experiencing quite a bit of pain, it's sleeping a lot. Tanya called her this morning. And so if you would please be praying for her, just that the Lord would strengthen her physically, but also spiritually. Also, we want to remember our Utah team, evangelism team. I think they're traveling back now, tomorrow. They're traveling back tomorrow. I have not heard any reports yet about the opportunities they've had. Obviously, with the COVID-19 virus, things have changed a little bit and how they can do things. So it's going to be rather interesting. I'm looking forward to seeing what God has done. Also, TJ is traveling back to the academy. We want to ask that you would pray for him. It's 2 more years, and then there's a graduation. But if you'd please be praying for him. And lastly, Patty Schultz, our Patty Schultz, is actually going to be baptized. So right after the end of prayer, as soon as I get done praying, then we're just going to call Patty up, and we're going to have a baptism. And after the baptism, we'll go right into our time of the Lord's table, and then Patty will be in the back, and obviously we'd like to have you greet her, and just tell her you pray for her. So, okay? Well, let me pray. I'll read the text, and then we'll begin to hopefully understand what is said, and what is meant by what's being said, and then apply it to our lives. Father, we come this morning bowing ourselves before you, and we do come boldly as you have called us to come. That is, if we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we are to come boldly to the throne room of grace. Oh, we don't come, Lord, doing that thinking that somehow you don't see our sin, that you don't see the condition of our hearts, because we are a people who are needy. We are a people who are still have the power and the presence of indwelling sin. And we don't always take that very serious. I know I don't. I see that many times as I look at the way that I've treated my wife, or a thought that has come through my mind, or what I've been meditating upon, or a fear, or something that has taken the place of you, and it's really idolatry. And I want to show mercy to it. I want to be patient with it. When in fact, I should be merciless. I should mortify it, empowered by your Spirit. Because it takes me away from you, that is, enjoying you and knowing you. And it places my hope in other places that will bring nothing but vanity and hopelessness and further sin and confusion. And so we confess our sins corporately, and we confess our sins individually. We acknowledge, Lord, our sin. I think of a lack of thankfulness, a lack of trust in you, not seeing you as our rock, but we look to you secondhand. We are silent when we should speak up about you. Our flesh drags us into sin and rebellion and a lack of kindness and mercy towards others. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of our judgmental attitude and forgive us for not letting you be the judge, thinking your thoughts, doing things your way, walking rather by sight rather than by faith, trusting you with history, with circumstances. And to be quite frank, sometimes just very cowardice in our responses. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting to be first. Forgive us when our feelings get hurt because we're not mentioned. Forgive us when we've been slighted and used. And instead of praying for our enemies in those situations, we want to see their destruction. And we ask your forgiveness. Father, as we look to needs, we think about the Utah team. We ask for journey mercies for them, but also boldness in their testimony and wisdom. For our Marge, that she is experiencing a lot of pain and sleeping a lot, would you please give her grace to endure with patience and her mind might be fixed on Christ. For TJ, as he goes back to the academy, the Air Force Academy, we ask for journey mercies. We pray that he would do things with excellence, that he would in fact, though, keep his mind fixed on Christ, and he would see him working in his life daily to get up every opportunity he has to speak of Christ. And Father, we thank you for Patty Schultz coming and being baptized later, and would you empower her and strengthen her. We commit all this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. I'd like to ask that if you would please turn there, and we'll start actually with verse 14, 7 to 13 is part of the context. We looked at that a few Sundays ago, but starting in verse 14, and I begin reading there. Luke 22, 14. When the hour had come, he, that is Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Note there that he doesn't call them disciples, he calls them what? Apostles. These are the representatives of the church, the foundation of the church. These are men who he has called, and he makes that note. It's not disciples, it's apostles. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Now Luke has two cups. The other synoptic gospels only have one cup, and I'll explain that in just a moment. There's a reason why Luke does this. It's so good as you compare the reading in the synoptics and you see something special that God has had that writer put there, you need to keep your mind on that and think about that. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is for you. Substitution. Do this in remembrance of me. Memorial. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of the one portraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. I was reading an article, and I wanted to share some of it with you, things that it just really struck me, and I've kind of tweaked it a little bit. All of it doesn't come from me, but our Lord knows that we have a short memory span. We all have short memory spans. That's why he creates unforgettable memory aids. Yet sometimes we become indifferent to them or deliberately ignore them, allowing spiritual senility to set in. Those concerned about forgetfulness fight it with attentive minds that meditate on who God is and what he's done. Quote, for ponderers, listen, for ponderers and reflectors, the past is the road to a future of fresh experiences with God. How often does God have this word picture that he puts in Scripture? Because he's wanting to remind you about what? About what he has done in the past and who he is, and he has not changed. Graduates of God's memory school, graduate, if you are a graduate of God's memory school, those who are graduates always think about Jesus. Ultimately, the Passover, ultimately the Lord's table all point to who? To Christ. Everything points to him. The cross points to him. Graduates of God's mercy school always think about Jesus. He is always in their mind's eye. And in particular, the cross. However, when the cross begins to fade in the eyes of believers who are starting to be taken up with the world and its cares, you need to be reminded again. But the world's cares, worldliness, can take you away from the cross. In fact, it was the believers in the church of Corinth that were losing their way in this world. They were becoming quite worldly, that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He brings them back to the cross. In fact, he goes on to say, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. When I read those scripture texts, it brings me back and brings me short. I don't like to be seen as weak. I like to be seen as strong and articulate and enabled to do what God has called me to do. That's what I like. That's what my flesh likes. And I would suggest that you just have a different place that you like those things to occur. And yet, Paul says, I've come in a sense of weakness, in fact, a great weakness, so that at the end, who is uplifted? What do you see? You see the cross. You see Christ. Against the dark and gloomy background of the plot against Jesus in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, Luke draws you to the cross. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, draws you to the cross, to the centerpiece of redemptive history. Here Jesus declares, listen, the last legitimate Passover. He declares he experiences the last legitimate Passover. Every other Passover after this is illegitimate. Why? Because if you are celebrating the Passover as it's understood in the Old Testament, what are you rejecting? Ultimately, the Messiah. Because the Passover points to who? The Messiah. Points to Christ. What are we now to be celebrating? The Lord's table. So he celebrates the last legitimate Passover until the consummation of the kingdom and the first Lord's Supper. He looks back, first of all, to God's miraculous historical deliverance from Egypt. That's what you see in verses 14 through 18. And then in verses 19 to 20, he inaugurates a new memorial, a new covenant, looking at the cross, the eternal deliverance accomplished by his substitutionary atonement on the cross for sinners. And this is going to be unfolded in three scenes. I've talked about this before, just for the case of review, in three scenes, all related to the Last Supper. And I've given some headings to help you kind of walk through this section. In verses 7 to 13, you have the preparation for the Passover. We looked at that. I'll review it in just a moment. And then in verses 14 to 20, we have the celebration and the transformation of the Passover. And then in verses 21 to 23, we have the deception declared during the Passover. Preparation for the Passover, celebration and transformation of the Passover, and the deception declared during the Passover. Each one of these scenes has a purpose. Each one is a lesson of why you want to trust and obey Jesus Christ. Why you want to follow him, please him, fix your eyes on him. Each scene is telling you you need to trust in him and giving you a reason why. The first scene was 7 to 13. That is the preparation for the Passover. You trust him because he controls the events of history. We watch this in his disciples. We watch them trust this one who is in control of the events of history. And people who are going to be letting or trusting the God who is in control of the events of history, you're going to see it in their attitude. That's verses 8 and 9. They desire to please and obey him. And then verses 10 and 12, you see it in their reliance on his word. You note there, I tried to show you that they have really insufficient information as to what to do. They just have to obey what they know that he is saying. I mean, how would you like being told, okay, I want you to go into the city, I want you to find a guy with a water pot, and then go to a house that you don't have the address for, talk to a guy that you've never seen, and trust that that's where you're going to have the Passover, which is a very significant issue. They have very little information, but the information they have, what do they do with it? They obey it. Can I tell you that sometimes God just doesn't give you all the information? And you wonder, well, he hasn't given me all the information, so I don't know what to do. No, stop right there. You do know what to do. There are principles out of God's word that shows you what you're supposed to be doing. One of the things I always ask myself is, am I rejoicing? Because what is the will of God? What is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you? What's the will? You want to know what God's will is for you? What is it? Rejoice! Now, you fool me. That's not going to help me if I'm supposed to buy this car or not. Well, stop right there. Well, it may be that... No, you always start with the general first, the general truths of Scripture. And as you look at those and ask yourself the question, am I obeying the general will of God? You can assume that then God is going to give you direction as to the specifics of the issue. But if you're not obeying his general rule that you know to be true, what makes you think that you're going to obey when you know the specifics? Does that make sense to you? As Christians, we start off in the wrong place a lot of times. We don't want to know the specifics when we need to step back and ask the question, am I obeying God's truth as I know it now? That then leads us on to the rest of the stuff. Kind of clears things up. Second, or lastly, these are the people who enjoy the fruit of obedience. I love this. And they left and found everything just as he had told them. I want to go, duh. But you know what? There's been a few does in my life as well. You obey, you trust him with the outcome, and they prepared the Passover. Now comes an historic turn to the cross when Jesus celebrates the last legitimate Passover and the first Lord's Supper. He looks back to God's miraculous historical deliverance of Israel from Egypt and inaugurates a new memorial, a new covenant, looking at the cross and eternal deliverance accomplished by his substitutionary atonement on the cross, that he takes your place. He took the place of those who would believe. He takes their place, God. In fact, he becomes sin who knew no sin. And God pours out his wrath upon him. He pays the penalty in full, is raised from the dead, and we become, those who put their faith in Christ, become righteous in his sight because of Christ. But think about this for a moment. Think about this as Jesus begins to do this, the irony and the mystery of this whole thing. A meal meant to commemorate God's deliverance is also a meal that points to a sacred death. These people are celebrating, looking at what God has done. Jesus, the Passover lamb, is the fulfillment. He is the substitute for sinners. Yet the disciples and the nation is celebrating God's freedom of him freeing the nation, but they're missing the point. That leads us to 14 to 20 and to the second heading. This is the celebration and transformation of the Passover. And you ask the question, why should I trust you? What is this telling me about trusting Jesus? It's this. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the sole fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for sinners. That's why you trust him. He is the only way. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ. It's not your family name. It's not the church that you've been raised in. It's not the communion that you've done, the baptism. It's not any of those things. There is only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. You say, I've heard that before, but what have you done with that? What have you done with that? I get concerned. And part of it is in talking to my own children who were raised in a Christian home, and they have all explained that there were times when they thought, yeah, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus. In fact, I told them, I said, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, you should have all the answers and should be explaining the gospel. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian. And each one began to realize that, yeah, they really were thinking in the wrong way and realize that, in fact, Christ is the only way. It's not because of their righteousness. It's not because of their holiness. It's not because of where they've been living and what they have or have not done. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And we want to trust Jesus and him alone. But there are several observations that I would like to make about this night, not tonight. No, we'll get done before tonight. But this night that we're talking about here, this is at night, that I think would be very helpful for us this morning. The first thing that I want you to see about this passage, 14 to 23, is this. The account of the actual celebration of the final Passover and the Lord's Supper is very brief. I'm expecting more details on such an important and monumental occasion. It'd be the same thing that if in a wedding all you had was one picture. You ever think about bringing out your wedding album? And you say, here's our wedding album. This is our wedding album. And you open it up and there's one picture. What would you think? Something's not right. What's wrong? And yet, when you read this momentous occasion, it's very brief. There's not much detail at all. You would expect more. Do you know that even John does not even record it? But he highlights our Lord's teaching on that night, and it's what they call the upper room discourse when all this is going on. But he doesn't even record this. It's not until you get into the Acts and the epistles of the New Testament that the meaning of communion and all this is really given. In fact, 5 years before Luke's gospel was written, Paul had already written 1 Corinthians. And what does he describe in 1 Corinthians? He describes the what? He gives the details of the communion. So that's the first thing I want you to see. It's very brief. The second thing that I want you to see, this supper marks the closing of one chapter, the Old Testament, and the beginning of a new chapter, the New Covenant. From promise to fulfillment. I'll go a little bit more detail. So just that's just an observation. The third observation is this. The meaning and significance of the meal was almost totally missed by who? By who? The people that were closest to him. They missed it. They did not understand what Jesus was doing. In fact, they were too busy thinking about who is the betrayer and should I be first. In fact, the mood was not celebratory at all, but sad, heavy, self-seeking, knowing that something ominous was about to occur. But do you know who does get in? Jesus. But that tells me this, his actions and what he is going to do is not based upon you and me. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad for that? Don't you rejoice in that? That he comes to do the Father's will? And he shows grace to those who are closest to him and should know, but they don't, and they're missing everything. Fourth observation. I think probably for me at least, the most important one. When you read verses 14 to 18, it is telling you the significance of the Passover for Jesus Christ, not his disciples. He is telling you what he thinks about this Passover. Now, if Jesus is telling you something about something, what should you do? You should listen closely. Because as you read it again, you'll notice here what he is saying about this Passover for him, not his disciples. When the hour had come and he reclined at the table and his apostles, with him, he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we had taken a cup and given thanks. He said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink it of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. It's about Christ. Here, Jesus calls our attention to three particular issues to drive home this trust of him. Trust in him and God's provision for their salvation, to trust him. The first thing is verses 14 and 15. That's the depth of his heart's desire to fulfill God's plan. The hour had come, it says, speaks not only that they had reached the time for Passover, which officially began at sunset, but it was also that critical moment in God's redemptive plan of history was about to be reached. All of the Old Testament was looking to it, and all the New Testament looks back at it, at the cross. In a few hours, Jesus would go from eating again a sacrificial lamb to dying as the one true Lamb of God to validate the new covenant. So he and his disciples, if you were there, he would have brought you in, and the 12 disciples, you would be laying on cushions with their heads near the table and their feet away from it. It was interesting to me as I began to compare some things that the first Passover, however, in Egypt, you were to be fully dressed, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and eat in haste. That'd be today is you take off your shoes, you got your coat on, your mom has you come to the table, and you're to eat real fast, And you're to have your cell phone in your hand and the car keys, and you're eating as you are ready to go out the door. That's the idea. But what are these people doing? They're reclining. Reclining while eating was the posture of free people. It was a longer affair. And as they reclined at the table, Jesus reveals the depths of his desire to fulfill God's plan of salvation that involves suffering. You know, I anticipate things and think about them, and I'm always looking for the good stuff. By the way, I'm going to be a grandfather. Yep. Going to be a grandfather. I just got permission just 2 days ago that I could say something. Oh, little baby girl coming in January. I'm just really excited about that. Not nearly as excited as my wife. She's already been looking at plane tickets and doing all that. I get that. That's good. I like that part of a baby coming and the enjoyment that's there. And the fact that when I leave, they change the diapers and take care of everything else. I like that. It's probably a bad comparison because here it's one who is anticipating something, wants to be a part of it, has a deep desire for it, but he knows that it involves what? Suffering. Literally, when it says, I have eagerly desired, literally in the Greek it would read, with desire I have desired. Now you say, well, that's not very good English. It's a Hebrewism. It's a way to accentuate something. This is an intense, forceful statement that this final Passover will be fulfilled, but there's a most powerful emotional longing in the Lord's heart to do this. His whole life has been anticipating this hour in increasing emotion. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We trust him because we have a Savior who is eager to obey the Father. He despised this shame and now sits down at the right hand of God. So the first issue that he brings up is his desire to obey the Lord. We have a Savior who willingly, purposely submitted to this and desired it. Second issue is the focus of the Savior's heart. It's on God's future plans of redemption. You see that in verse 16, you see that in verse 18, and then if you go over to verses 28 and 30, you see it again. Verse 16, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, he brings us up again when he says, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. While this is the final Passover of his life on earth, there will be another time when he celebrates the Passover with his own. And I believe personally that it takes place in his future kingdom as a memorial, not a sacrifice for sin, that's prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21. There's an element of parallelism between the Lord's Supper and this ultimate fulfillment, because when we have communion, you'll hear me read these words out of 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Till when? Till he comes. He is telling you that death doesn't end everything. Isn't he? Isn't he telling you that death does not end everything? There's more to it. There's one final issue that he's telling you why you should trust him. It's this. He is concerned that they understand their oneness in him. During this last few months, issues have come up. Issues that are gray issues. I'm realizing more and more in life that it's easy to deal with the extremes. It's more difficult to deal with the gray areas. And what is life mostly made up of? the gray areas. It's applying God's wisdom to a situation where there is not necessarily a clear statement, a clear thing that's there. Now, unity is always based on truth, on doctrine. Always. You can't have unity if you're not in agreement doctrinally. Now, I'm talking about the major doctrines. But it is to be fought for. I know that sounds crazy, but we are to fight for unity. You need to do that in your home. We need to do that in the church. And here Jesus wants to leave this lingering picture, this picture of this cup that they all drink from, to emphasize what? Their oneness. This cup is unique to Luke. He has two cups. All the others just have one cup. And you say, well, is there a discrepancy? Oh, there's no discrepancy. If you understand Passover, you'll notice that you'll read, if you read about Passover, there's three cups for sure. There's four, most likely. Four cups that they would drink. This is the first cup. This is the cup of blessing. This would have come after Jesus offered a prayer and had given thanks. But what you would want to note is, generally speaking, all those guys would have their own cup. But when you read the text, it clearly implies what? There is a common cup that he asked them all to what? Drink from. Jesus insists that they drink out of a common cup. And it intensifies the oneness that is central to the Lord's table. Doesn't the Bible also say if one weeps, we all weep? If one rejoices, we all rejoice? 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Your life affects me. My life affects you. We don't live as an island. That's why we're concerned. Concerned about membership. We're concerned about people being connected to a group of people. We're concerned about that. Not for numbers. That's not an issue for us. It's the fact that you recognize that you belong to a body of Christ. And Jesus here accentuates that oneness that is found in Christ. In fact, I would say to you, many of the issues that our world and country is dealing with right now amongst Christians is that they need to stop, think about true doctrine, and fix their eyes on who? Christ. There is only one race, beloved. There are many ethnic groups, but there's only one race. And by the way, we all have the same parents. Adam and Eve and Noah. Okay? I think that's very significant. I think it's real important. We understand that. And now Jesus turns our attention to the first divinely authorized communion. And it's, I have sat at my desk trying to figure out how I was going to explain this to you, and the only thing I can say is this: it's impossible for me to express the gigantic shift that takes place with Jesus' words in verses 19 through 20, because he moves from thousands of years of tradition, and Passover now becomes communion. And these are Jewish people, and their whole world is changed in one night. One night. He signals the end of the old covenant with its social, ceremonial, dietary, and Sabbath laws, and he initiates the new covenant. All the rituals and sacrifices and priesthood and holy place and the Holy of Holies are ended. The curtain is split from top to bottom. All of the Old Testament symbolism was pointing to this time, and it's fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. Do you remember when Paul had to confront Peter in the book of Acts because he still wanted to submit to some of the law? It was so ingrained, so there, that even he had a problem with it. And yet in one night, Jesus moves it from one to the other, the old to the new. And only he can do that. Only he can transform a life. Only he can save. Only he does that. He's the only one. And if you wonder, can I be changed? Can God change me? Can I be a new person in Christ? Yes, you can. By the authority of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's why. It's not because of your wisdom. It's because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You move from darkness into light. You move from death into life. And he begins by saying, this is my body. The taking of the bread and giving thanks took place after the singing of the first part of the Hallel. That's Psalm 113, 114. They would sing that. And then that would be followed by the second cup of wine, and then he takes the bread, and he says, this is my body. Now, there's a lot of different people that understand those terms. This is my body in some different ways. I really believe I need to address that just quickly. There's a thing called a transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, which is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that during Mass, the substance of the bread and the wine change into the actual body and blood of Christ. And then there's consubstantiation. That's what Lutherans would teach, the actual body and blood which exists alongside it, the in, with, and under. I remember reading those things, kind of confused me, but I read it because I wanted to know, I wanted to understand. But I want you to see some truths here from the text itself. I'm not interested in trying to slam anybody. I am interested in what the Bible teaches. That's the ultimate authority. It's not man. It's not tradition. It's not even a church. It's the Scriptures. First, I want you to know communion was instituted when Christ was present. His disciples could have hardly believed that it was literal, that they were taking of his actual body and blood. They were actually doing that. Even the grammar here, if you want to get technical, when he says, this is my body, it's a little term called ame. It frequently is used for metaphorical statements. For instance, I'll give you an example. Jesus says, I am the door. John 10:9. Is that literal or metaphorical? What is it? Metaphorical. I mean, it's clear, because why? He's not a door. I mean, you know what a door is. When you look at Jesus, he's not wood, he's not on hinges. But he is giving an illustration there. His metaphor is giving the example. Not only that, but he's also called the rock. That rock was Jesus. You find that in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Was Jesus a literal rock? No, of course not. It's metaphorical again. And the concept of drinking blood, literal blood, would have been abhorrent to a Jew. To think that they were drinking blood, Leviticus chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 17, did Jewish people drink blood, literal blood? Would they do that? No. That was abhorrent. Lastly, the Lord's table is analogous to the Passover. And the Passover elements are interpreted symbolically. So when I look at the context and I consider all those things, and Jesus brings these things up, how do I need to understand the bread? How do I need to understand the wine? They're symbols. But, beloved, don't just think that. Because as you begin to look at Scripture, you find out that when we partake of the Lord's table by faith, there is a special communing that we have with Christ. That's not like any other time. In fact, does he not even warn you that when you partake, to do so with what? The right heart, the right attitude, not to do it being doing it flippantly, because it reflects back on him. There's a sense where we really do have a real communion with his body and blood, but not in the idea of Christ's presence in the elements. The elements are symbols of the saving efficacy or the work of his personal presence. Partaking of his presence is therefore not a physical eating and drinking, but an inner communion with his person, which uses this outward action as an expression of an inward spiritual faith. But the most important truth of the Bible is being introduced by these words, which is given for you. That is substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ. At the Passover, it conveyed the truth. Passover conveyed the truth that divine wrath and justice can only be satisfied by what? What could it be satisfied? The firstborn was not going to die in a home if you did what? Sacrificed a innocent, perfect lamb, spread the blood on the doorpost, and followed that. Justice can only be satisfied by the death of an innocent substitute. Jesus, as the perfect God-man, willingly became sin for the elect's behalf and satisfied eternally the wrath of God against sin. If you were a Christian, Christ's death on the cross took care of your past, your present, and your future. Sin. And the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When he looks at you, he looks and sees the righteousness of Christ, because his payment was full and complete. Put another way, sin can only be forgiven when satisfactory payment is made to God in the form of a perfect sacrifice. And who was the perfect sacrifice? Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a glorious thing? People will say stuff, your conscience will accuse you, there'll be all these things in your life, but you look to him who is able to save you completely. Past the present and the future. This is a formal declaration of Christ's perfect sacrifice as a substitute for all who would believe. His death inaugurates the new covenant, which is like the old covenant in that it had to be ratified by the shedding of blood. That's Christ's blood. And the new covenant, however, was given in the old covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. This is just part of the new covenant. Listen to what he says about the new covenant here in Jeremiah. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they will all know him, know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's one of the reasons why we want to regularly observe the Lord's table. It reminds us. It reminds us. About what he's done. A new covenant that he's made, and he won't go back on his word. You can trust him. You can believe him. And he'll transform your life. But there's a third scene, and one that won't last very long, but I do want us to see it. Because in the midst of all that's going on, what do you also see? Deception of the highest level. He just gives all of this glorious stuff, glorious truths. And then in verses 21, 22, and 23, he says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they begin to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be. Now, I want to just stop there just for a moment. That was a good move on their part. Because it reveals what? What does it reveal about their hearts? They're at least being real. They know that it's what? Possibility. Now, when you read that, do you read, "Oh, yeah, it's one of those disciples"? Do you ever think it might be you? You say, "No, I've never thought about that." Well, wait a minute. Those who were closest to him and know him, when he was asked that question, they're thinking what? Is it me? In fact, if you look at the other Gospels, you find out that they actually went up and said, "Is it I?" I think sometimes we think a little bit too highly of ourselves. We compare ourselves with other people and we think, "I'm not as bad as them. I have not done those things. My marriage is 10 times better than that guy's. I know what it's like. Oh, yeah, and oh, I'm a better child. I know what those other people do." You have the wrong comparison. It's the righteousness of God. It's His truth. It's what He says. But at least they were asking the right question. Was it me? Now, they also went brain dead later because they began disputing initially right after that what? Who's the greatest? The scene is deception declared during the Passover. You trust him. You trust Jesus because evil cannot stop the plan of God. Aren't you a little concerned about evil these days? Can I tell you that evil will not be able to stop God's plan? Is that what you're trusting in? Or are you trusting in that we get the right guy elected? Get the right move in the Supreme Court? Send in the right people to take care of a problem? Those have been some things I've been thinking about. First of all, the text makes it very clear that Jesus knows the hearts of men. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." How would you like to hear that? Second of all, he affirms that God's plan is right on time and proceeding as planned. "For indeed," in other words, you can guarantee this. You know this is going to happen. "The Son of Man is going as it has been" what? "Predetermined." This is part of God's plan. But then he goes on to say, "But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Man is still what? Responsible. He is responsible for his actions. And they begin to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who is going to do this thing. We've talked about that. I would say this to you. Those who know his son are going to cling to him. Those who do not know him depart from him through denial. But there's just one last truth, I think, if I bleed down into what Bob very well presented about who is the greatest, is the blindness of self-centeredness. That's what we see here. We become blinded because we're thinking about ourselves. And we need to be careful and cautious. Father, as we look at these scenes and it focuses on Christ, we see some significant, important reasons why we need to trust him. Most of all, because he is God's fulfillment of all of his promises. And still some to come, but he's fulfilling. He's the one who fulfills those promises. He is returning. And he's the only way to you. And he can be trusted. I pray, Lord, that we would grow in that trust in practical ways and the way that we deal with our homes, the way that we deal with friends, neighbors, even the unbeliever at work, that we are demonstrating that we're trusting Him, keeping our eyes fixed on Him. And Lord, now as we transition into an ordinance of baptism, we pray that You ultimately would be exalted. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.